As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, seal the truths of your word on our hearts by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. With the coronavirus, we're constantly hearing, you must not touch, you might catch the virus. We can't touch, we've got to keep our distance, we shouldn't even shake hands, as touching another person, or even touching surfaces, could mean we can't catch it. It's fear of catching the virus and others catching it from us. That's what drives a lot of what's going on, a lot of what we do. We're not yet able to meet as a church because of the cleaning regulations. Which are really strong. So we do not become contaminated with the virus. If we touch it or are close to it, that means lockdown. It's brought some people close to death, but for others it's lockdown until they're declared clean of it. Well, in Haggai today, the passage starts speaking of regulations to keep the people and particularly their offerings from being unclean, from being contaminated, from becoming defiled, so the people can keep in relationship with God. Haggai speaking from 3 months on, from when they started the rebuilding project, and again God's word comes to him. Yet here, he starts differently. He asks the priests, the religious leaders, a question. Part of the priest's role was to answer this type of question, to explain to the people God's word, God's instructions, how to keep in relationship with him. So Haggai comes to them with a question about cleanliness. In verse 12, if a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? Eat it. The priests answered, no. Haggai's talking about sacrificed meat. Sacrificed meat was to be eaten as part of the sacrifice, to be enjoyed possibly as a fellowship offering with God, maybe as a sin offering, but sacrificed meat was treated as if it was special. And that meant there were special regulations for it. It had to be handled in particular ways. Being special, however, did not make the things it touched special. With the virus, if we could simply touch someone who was clean and it would mean we were clean, it would be great. But it doesn't. That just brings risk of contamination. And the same's true with the meat. It doesn't make the things it touched consecrated, holy, set apart for God. However, Haggai goes on in verse 13, if you look at it. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied, it becomes defiled. In the world today, we're not supposed to shake hands because if we touch a person who has the virus, we might become contaminated. We might either get the virus or become a carrier. And in the same way, in those days, there were rules for meat for offerings, which included if it touched a person who was unclean, who had touched a dead body, for example, the meat became unclean and had to be destroyed rather than eaten. Haggai is emphasizing this before getting to the point. He wants people's attention, so they'll listen to what he'll tell them. What's the meat got to do with them? Well, if we look at verse 14, it reads, "Then Haggai said, 'So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer, there is defiled.'" Haggai is telling the Israelites that they were like meat that touched someone who's unclean. They'd become defiled. Basically, they were fit to be destroyed. They could not restore relationship with God. They're unclean, and nothing they could do of themselves would make them right with God. Following rules and regulations, making sacrifices, could not make them right. If you drop a glass dish with potatoes in, and I've done it, and the glass breaks, it doesn't matter how clean what you've dropped it on is because of the glass. The potatoes are ruined because the glass fragments are all over the place. You can't eat it because of the risk of eating glass. And so the whole thing's just got to be thrown out. And up to now, that's like what all the people have done. Everything that they've done is like potatoes with glass in it. It's not worked. God's not blessed it. They've less than they thought. 10 measures when there should be 20. 20 measures when there should be 50. They feel poor, as if they don't have enough. And worse, God sent blight, mildew and hail to destroy their crops. Clear signs of curse. In fact, in the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28, we find blight and mildew among the promised curses that God would send if his people did not seek him properly. God had promised to do this if they weren't turning to him and seeking him genuinely. And here in verse 17, if we look at it, it reads, "I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." They not previously sought the Lord. They might have tried following sets of rules and regulations, but they'd been more interested in paneling their own houses than relationship with God, than worshipping him. Now Haggai had come, and also Zechariah was at the same time. They finally pushed their relationship with God back up the priority list. They'd responded to him and what he was asking them to do. And God here wants to emphasize how important that is, so they'd continue in it. He didn't like bringing curses on them. But they needed, for their own sake, to focus on their relationship. To know that their identity was as the people of God and make that central to their lives. We read in Ezra and Nehemiah how the surrounding nations constantly sought to corrupt the Israelites. How the Israelites would sell some of their own into slavery to other nations, totally against anything in the Old Testament. How the Israelites would marry foreigners, which would cause them, or at least their children, to worship other so-called gods. God created man to worship him and relate to him. And that relationship's important because it's what we're made for. In our lives, we know relationships important. When I worked in the prisons, we had a great relationship with the people on Sunday mornings in the Bible study. We saw real fruit as people grew in their lives. But that wasn't all we did. It wasn't all Bible-based. We also played soccer with the prisoners on a regular basis. And in fact, my favorite Christmas card was from the prisoners. The prison was called Arbor Hill. So they wrote to the Church of Ireland Chancers from the Arbor Hill Masters. They loved the relationship, the competitivity, the ability to play, and just sometimes beat us as an outside team. I emphasize the sometimes. The card didn't truly reflect the scores, as we did pretty well at least against their A-type team. Actually, we were better against them, but we managed to lose more often against their B-team. But you can get out of that. It's a relationship, and the card shows it's a relationship. And it was a safe one. They could express themselves, and in the prisons, that's what they desperately need. It's what all of us need in our lives. And the safest relationship that we should have is with God. He wants people, all people, to turn to him and to be blessed. To follow him, to follow Jesus. And because it's so important in our lives, with his people, with the Israelites, he's prepared to bring curses to make them seek and turn to him, to own their relationship with him. And just as for them, they could be distracted by the other people, by the things of this world, and chase after these things, so can we. We can go our own way rather than seeking to come together to worship God and live out of relationship with him. Haggai wants to emphasize where chasing their own things has landed them and make them think. Verse 15, he says, give careful thought to this. In verse 18, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. The Israelites were supposed to think carefully, and then notice how things are changing. To actually notice what following God, what trying to live in relationship with him caused. If we look at verse 19, it reads, is there yet any seed left in the barn until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit? From this day on, I will bless you. Because they're turning to God, because they're seeking restored relationship with him, and therefore rebuilding their temple, God promises he will bless, he will provide, and it will turn their fortunes round. Harry Sanders, when he was a teenager, wanted to build a computer company. When his father's boat business began to fail, he dropped out of school to immerse himself in building his business. When his parents could no longer support him, he lost housing. He was assigned a house with heroin addicts, totally inappropriate for doing anything, he ended up sleeping on couches or underneath a bridge. But then he started getting customers. A small trickle became a lot. He went from being homeless, having nothing, to becoming a self-made millionaire. His life turned around. And in the same way, God promises the Israelites' life will turn around. Well, I say in the same way, in a better way, because they're living in relationship with the living God, the God who owns all the silver and gold, as we saw last week. He promises to turn their lives around because they're in relationship with him. They've started prioritizing him. He will bless them. He will provide for them, is what he says. But he wants to know them to know that it's him. So the Israelites stay in his covenant seeking him. God wants us to be faithful to him, both in tough times like famine. He wants us to keep on persevering, being true to him, but also in good times when life is great and we have what we need. He wants us to come to him and praise him in gratitude. In both these times, he wants us to relate to him, either to persevere in seeking him or responding in thanksgiving, in gratitude, and in worship. Now, there's one thing missing here. The people are unclean and suddenly God's blessing them. How are they becoming clean? God doesn't explain how he'll do this. We actually saw this last week, in that it said, in this place I will bring peace, pointing forward to Jesus. But that's also true of the final oracle, the final piece of prophecy in Haggai, that was given the same day as the one we've just looked at. While God hasn't explained how he'll make his people holy so that they're able to represent him as his people, separated from those around him, that's what his message to Zerubbabel is ultimately about. The last few verses are particularly addressed to the governor, but other than he was the governor when the temple was rebuilt and used by God, we know almost nothing about him, except for two references in the New Testament. Zerubbabel is in both of Jesus' genealogies. He's actually the last person who lived to appear in both until Joseph's grandfather, which means that he is in the line of rightful kings in Matthew, but is also in the line of direct ancestors of Jesus in Luke. Jesus came from Zerubbabel's line, and God promises here that he'll shake the heavens and the earth, bring judgment on the other nations, putting them against each other. God's promising Zerubbabel things that are promised because of Jesus, that we'll see at Jesus' return. And this includes the judgment, putting nations against themselves. And as in Obadiah, Israel's not part of giving that judgment. It's not part of the killing. God wants to keep his people separate. He doesn't want his people contaminated. So, here, this looks forward to Jesus returning, the day of judgment and deliverance for God's people. But then in verse 23, God says, "On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty." Now, this is awkward. Why don't we hear of Zerubbabel again then? Well, let's break this down. Zerubbabel's been taken. He's been used by God to build the temple where Jesus will grant peace. He's committed to God. He rejected the help of the other nations to keep the temple clean. He wants it to be for God. As such, he's a servant of God. He's looking forward to Jesus as God's servant bringing peace. Zerubbabel's clearly chosen and is like Boaz, an ancestor of Jesus. But the real clue is in, I will make you like a signet ring. Now, a signet ring is a ring used to grant authority to a king's orders. When Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was a major part of the Reformation happening in England, he was a close friend of King Henry VIII, and just about the only person the king would trust. So when the king's advisers accused Cranmer of being the biggest heretic in England, they wanted to get rid of him. The king wasn't very happy, so he let them start carrying out their plans, but called Cranmer to him and gave Cranmer his signet ring. So when his advisers went to arrest Cranmer, Cranmer could and did hold up the ring, meaning they couldn't arrest him. Everyone had to go to Henry VIII when Henry VIII had a real go at his advisers. It wasn't acceptable to do that. So they'd never do that to Cranmer again. The ring was a sign of the king's authority. And for Zerubbabel, was a prospective king, and as such, God's ruler, God's representative prince before the people. He was supposed to have the authority to encourage the people to follow God, but also with such authority came God's protection. Although God had said of Jehoiakim, the last ruler before the exile, in Jeremiah 22, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off." God had removed his protection, his authority from Jehoiakim. But now he's returning it to Zerubbabel. Yet, this authority looks forward to Jesus, because the reason that Zerubbabel disappears is the promise actually applies to one of his heirs, one from his seed. It's to Jesus who's given the ultimate authority, the ultimate protection. It's Jesus who, as God's servant, restores our relationship with God. It's Jesus who dies for our uncleanness to make us clean before God and enables us to be holy. It's Jesus who, as our King, brings us into God's kingdom to share in his inheritance. Answering all the prophecies of Haggai. So, in the words of the New Testament reading at the end of Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, because you're a consuming fire, because you should be central in our lives, help us to worship you acceptably in our lives, to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.